Turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20 and verse 16. The book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And our title this morning is Paul's Life Displayed, and we shall be looking at his remarkable farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, a farewell gathering that took place in Miletus, some 30 miles from Ephesus. And Paul proceeds there, he's drawing to the close of his third missionary journey. He has quite a party with him on this occasion, the party of seven who have been named earlier on in the chapter that we're looking at, in the 20th chapter of Acts, plus Luke, who has appeared also and is now with the apostle. Now, the seven, well, they are the representatives of churches that have been founded, from which a great offering has been gathered to assist the people, the Christians in Jerusalem and Judea in the famine and in the need in that region. And those churches have presumably appointed their own bearers of the offering, and they will now be travelling with Paul from these regions to Jerusalem, and Luke is with them. But in verse 16, we read this note that Paul was not going to actually call on Ephesus. If he went back to where he had recently been laboring for some 3 years, if he went back there, he would be obliged to visit the other churches in Asia, in the area, and that would take a considerable time, and there was no time. How he would have loved to have done that, but he couldn't. He had to proceed. The program was to try and make Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost, and there wasn't that much time to do it. And so in verse 17, we should be looking at this passage under a number of headings to see and to be challenged by the life of Paul. And from Miletus, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. We don't know how many there were, or indeed how many believers there were by now in the church at Ephesus. But there were both elders and there were deacons there. And just by way of passing note, there we seek to preserve that manner of order in the church even to today. In this church, there are four elders and another 10 deacons. And well, in the time of Spurgeon, when there were 5,000 members of the church, he had 20 plus elders. That's roughly one for every 250. And I suppose we follow, we're almost accidentally in a similar groove today, because we have four elders and somewhere between 900 and 1,000 members and adherents, and then the deacons. But there were the two office bearers, and it's the elders who are called to Miletus for Paul to take farewell from them. And so in verse 18, when they were come to him, would have taken them, I think, a day or two, he gave this wonderful address, remarkable address. It would have been a very moving address. I imagine that the elders arrived, and sometime in the late afternoon or in the evening, there was this farewell gathering and commission and charge to the elders at Ephesus. The men would have been tired, but they would have been full of eagerness and anticipation to hear what the apostle had to say to them. And here's the beginning of his address, and it starts properly in verse 18, and it brings me to a first heading, which is Paul's manner. In this address, he first speaks about his manner. Now, it is broadly autobiographical, But he doesn't say anything about his accomplishments. He never does. He doesn't utter a word about those. He speaks only of things which are eminently repeatable, copyable by us all. He mentions only the standards he aimed at and the conduct which should be general for ministers of the gospel and for all Christian people. So there is not a single word of which you could call boasting or elevating to him, but he opens his heart to them and he tells them a number of things. And it's too easy to rush through this farewell address, but when you pause and you examine what he's saying and the standard he's laying and the charge he's giving to all who live for the Lord and serve him. So in verse 18, halfway through, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia." And I'm going to pause with those words, "ye know." He doesn't say anything which those elders cannot endorse, which they haven't observed for themselves, which isn't absolutely obvious about the apostle. There are no secrets here. There is no disclosure of anything which they might not have seen. These were things that were obvious. Nobody could contradict them. No one could purse their lips and say, "I don't think that was entirely true of the Apostle Paul." Oh, that we were able to say that. Could you say that to your wife, to your husband? "You know that all the time we've been together as believers, I have conducted myself in this manner or in that manner, consistently, in an earnest and sincere way." "Ye know," says the apostle to them. From the very beginning, he set foot among them. The apostle was single-minded, concerned for the propagation of the gospel, for the service of the Lord. Unhesitatingly, he went into action, laboring for the Lord at Ephesus. "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia." No hesitation, no rest period, nothing of that order. They know the Apostle Paul was making known Christ and was about his Lord's business. "From the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner?" So I'm speaking first about Paul's manner, his deportment, his stance, his style, if you like, of conduct. And these are the things which he is able to say about it. "After what manner I have been with you at all seasons." Now, that's not an exact translation from the Greek, who could more generally say, "at all times," all the time, no matter what, "I've been consistent among you." And here is the manner of his conduct and his life. Verse 19, "serving the Lord." Of course, our translation is elegant, and perhaps it misses the point slightly. Literally, you could translate it "slaving for the Lord," because that's the term that the Apostle Paul uses in the original Greek. "You know that I've been a slave to the Lord," and he had been. How many of us are really slaves to the Lord? And I don't mean slaves in any unpleasant sense, but I mean committed to him, serving him. Yes, of course, serving our employer, earning our living, doing our duty towards man as well as to God, but our great priority and our greatest desire in our heart is to be of service to him, wherever he's placed us, to be effective, instrumental in his hands. But the apostle is able to say this. They never saw him on the golf course, if there was such a thing in Ephesus when he was there. They certainly never saw him watching the entertainments in the amphitheatre. They never saw him in just merely sightseeing. all the time, always, he had a higher purpose in his life. Of course, we can have leisure and rest and recreation and education and so on. All these things are God-given. But for us is our greatest priority, wherever we are and whatever we're doing, to please him and, if possible, to serve him. But the apostle is able to say that, slaving for the Lord, in his service, at his disposal, ready to represent him. And then he tells us more about his manner. He's a servant, first of all. A child of God is not a haughty creature, is not a person always minding his rights and so on, or her rights. Has the attitude of a servant of the living God. So does a preacher, a minister, an elder, a deacon, whatever it is. We do not glory in office or take up a certain stance or superiority. We're servants of Christ, all of us. And then here are some of the details. With all humility of mind, humility of mind, he is never above himself, the Apostle Paul. Now, for instance, Paul was a great intellectual. You can see this coming through, though his words in his epistles and so on are inspired of God. Nevertheless, you can see his own skill with reasoning and with words is utilized by God. He was a man of immense intelligence and learning, and yet everything he says is God's word, what God has given him, grounded in the Old Testament, quotations to support almost every assertion he makes. He's not a person who says, well, I will use my reasoning. I say this. This is my opinion. I think I have figured this out and thought through this, and this is how things ought to be. Always he takes you to the word of God and supports it from God's earlier word, from the Old Testament. He's humble in mind. He says to himself, I will not utter anything that is not from God, which is not his word. I am a servant of him. And so it is with us. And as preachers, and I'm often trying to say this, this is our aim, or should be, not to give you opinions, our conclusions, our judgments, but to justify everything we say from God's word. We're servants only of the word. We cannot say, look back on our lives and say, well, and my theory was this, and my construction was that, and my peculiar teaching was such and such, and I worked these things out and taught them to the people. That is arrogance of mind. When it comes to spiritual things, everything divine, everything to do with Christ and God and Christian experience and conduct must come from the Word of God. And if you would minister and teach in any capacity, you must be totally subservient, nothing of yourself, all on the authority of God and from his inspired Word. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. And here's another dimension of the apostle's humility of mind. If God said to him, for a time, you must languish in prison. For a time, you must be laid aside from the exercise of preaching and teaching and leading and organizing and so on. And you must be in prison. Then the apostle accepted that with all humility of mind. He didn't bristle. He wasn't a person who would say, yes, but I should be exercising my mind and my ministry and my capacities to do this and to do that. With all humility of mind. If he went somewhere to preach and they threw stones at him and he was knocked unconscious or he was seized and arrested and beaten, how many times was he beaten by the Jews? 39 strokes. How many times with rods? 5 times by the Roman authorities. He didn't say, look here, this is belief, my dignity, I shouldn't be having to put up with this, this humiliation and this abuse. With humbleness of mind, he carried on serving the Lord. God had warned him, that's what it would cost preachers in that first age of the church. That's what the price would be. And humility of mind not only locked him in to a given faith, but it enabled him with patience to serve in whatever circumstances God had appointed to him. And can these things be said of us? Or is there seeking after office? Dear friends, these things wreck the ministry so often. You know, in the denominations, I'm not a believer in religious denominations, they're man-made. They're an imposition on the order of Scripture. But in the denominations of churches, what a big temptation it is for high-minded, in the wrong sense, people, to leave the mere serving of an individual congregation or church and be elevated in the denomination to be superintendents or bishops or organizers or whatever, and to sometimes wear special robes and have special titles and so on. What a temptation is open to man with all humility of mind. Here is the Apostle Paul, instrumental and used as he was, nothing like that. And so it is, we shouldn't be after being seen, being noticed, having an outstanding reputation. Humility of mind is the great aim here. But I must hurry on. And with many tears, the tears of the Apostle Paul, a very famous book by that title, The Tears of the Apostle. You don't read in the book of Acts that he wept when he was stoned. You don't read in the book of Acts that he wept when he was shipwrecked or when he was scourged and beaten and arrested or imprisoned. You don't read of tears when the mob punched him to the ground. You only read of tears when it was tears for lost souls and other people. In these circumstances, verse 31 here, in this very chapter, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. The tears were never out of self-pity or for his sufferings. The tears came when he was preaching to people or remonstrating with people and they turned away. And they forfeited their souls. And they turned from pardoning love and conversion and heaven and plunged themselves into judgment and a lost eternity. Those were the tears of the apostles. Oh, would that our tears were for the right things, dear friends. Less and less for ourselves and for our aches and pains, and more for things outside ourselves, for the tragedies and trials of others, and most of all for spiritual things, that we anguished more in spiritual concern than we ever did over our own troubles. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, read trials here, that is the sense of the word. Now the trials, not the tears, but the trials mentioned were the lying in wait of the Jews. You don't read that in Ephesus' account earlier on here in Acts. Luke doesn't mention that. Now in Corinth, Paul was especially preserved from his enemies. He wasn't promised that in Ephesus, but he was largely free to preach and to operate until the very end. But now we read here that even in that calmer time of Ephesus, not as calm as Corinth, but calmer than was coming, there was still the problem of the Jews trying to ambush him. I wonder how often that happened. How many times? What anxieties it imposed? What kind of a watch was set, or precautionary measures were taken. but it's in the plural, and it's the lying in wait of the Jews. But let me go to another heading, and it is this, Paul's teaching. And we're given a light in this in the few words of verse 20. We looked at Paul's manner. Now just a few morsels of information about his teaching. Verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. The verb there, in the crucial verb in the Greek, has to do with shrinking. You could more literally translate it, and how I did not shrink from preaching anything that was profitable to you. That puts the sense more clearly. How I kept back nothing, or I did not shrink from. Why would the apostle have been tempted to shrink from preaching certain things and so kept them back? Well, because they were unpopular things, unpalatable things. Now, even in true churches of Christ today, among Bible believers, the great constituency of Bible-believing evangelical Christians worldwide, there are people who hold back on certain teaching in different degrees. Over the last 30, 40, 50 years, we've heard an awful lot of people shrinking from preaching repentance. I remember several decades ago, a very famous evangelist at the time who travelled the world announcing that he was going to stop speaking about sin and about the need for repentance and putting that first because it put people off. Well, you can't do that. And today there are many, many churches where you won't hear, and I'm talking about Bible-believing churches, you won't hear any call to repentance or any emphasis upon these things. That's tragic. It's not like Paul. I did not shrink from anything because it was unpopular, because it wouldn't get a big enough crowd for me. It would put people off. I didn't shrink, Paul would be able to say, from preaching grace alone as the means of salvation, even though it made many self-righteous Jewish people furious and had me thrown out of synagogues and had me flogged. I did not hold back or shrink from preaching these things faithfully to you at Ephesus. And you could think of many more things also that he preached and he was very bold with and clear about. And today, things are held back. Election, the doctrines of grace, predestination. There are many true and earnest Christians, and many that do a good job, but I couldn't preach that. I couldn't be clear about those things, because there are many people who won't accept them and wouldn't stay in my congregation if I preached things that some people find difficult to receive. They're in the Bible. They're the teaching of God. But some people don't yet understand them, and they react against them. The Apostle Paul didn't hold back from anything. Here's something which is very often not preached in the churches. Separation from the world. Separation from error. The omission of all compromise. Look at the churches that are actually following the world. I mention this often, and sadly, it has to be said. You look at the God channels on the television, and what do you find 90% of the time? You find the world, not the church. You find the rock bands and everything, and the worldly entertainment, the whole thing to an extreme degree. And what are their preachers? Are they not preaching the biblical necessity of separation from the world, a spiritual culture for Christian people, the difference between the sacred and the profane? It's all left out in the interests of popularity, in the interests of getting a crowd. Now, when the people who do not have the gospel might be in the Church of Rome or in the Church of England. We've heard this a lot from them in years gone by. When people who don't have the gospel start telling us, oh, you've got to loosen up, you've got to start singing your hymns to pop music, you've got to do things entirely differently, we can understand they have no gospel to preach, no power of the Holy Spirit to bless it to the hearers. But when evangelical Christians, and it's happening on every hand, do the same thing, well, they can't say with the Apostle Paul, I have not shrunk from preaching the vital things of the Scripture, separation from the world, holiness, godliness. Here's another thing, but I don't want to spend our entire time on dismal things and negative things. But there are many preachers who hesitate to preach moderation and simplicity in the Christian life. Now, God does bestow some people with wealth and riches to be good stewards, people who he can trust to live simply in spite of their enrichment and to deploy these things properly. But when you see in affluent places of the world, Christians living like lords, Christians with huge cars and expensive lifestyles, with big, much bigger than they could ever need, homes, and even multiple homes and luxury places. What are the preachers holding back on? Oh, they say, I wouldn't want to lose those people. They're big givers. So I let them live excessively and pamper themselves and live in extravagant manner. But the preacher's sinning against the Lord. We're supposed to be able to say with the apostle, I have not shrunk, I have not held back from preaching the standards of the Word of God, that none of us go far beyond what we're called to do and to be, and to live simply and modestly and reasonably. It's not for me to decide how you buy things, what you do. You're the steward of everything that God has given you. Whether you should have this type of thing or that type of thing, that's not for the pulpit to determine. We must teach the principles, though, that the Lord calls us all to self-examination and reasonableness and modesty and not to extravagance and luxury and showing off and boastfulness and glory in the things of this world. But that's enough for all this. Just look at these words again, because I want to do more yet. Verse 20, and how I kept back nothing. I didn't shrink from teaching the things that were expedient, translated here profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly. There's a difference between what the apostle showed and what he taught. It's two different teaching methods, but I'm not going to go into them right now. And I've showed you these things in public meetings and also whenever we were in conversation, at home, privately, wherever we've talked, I've been the same person, he says. A few years ago, somebody told me that they had been with a very well-known preacher and giving hospitality to that preacher in another land, an American preacher as it happened, but a well-known reformed man, and this person was giving hospitality in a conference overseas and was quite shaken and disappointed to find that that particular preacher was one man in the pulpit on the platform and another man in private. Not that he was doing sinful things in private, but he was a different person. Gone was the message. Gone was the spiritual basis of living. He was a tourist, and a worldly tourist, just out for the sights and the experiences, with not a word on his lips of edification or helpfulness, a different man. And that this person was two people, one person on the platform, another person in his private life. Not suggesting he was sinful in his private life, but he wasn't spiritual. The Apostle Paul, they couldn't say that of him. If he was in somebody's home, or they were in his home, or where he was staying, he was the same person. He'd answer questions, he'd speak profitably, he was Christ's man, he was all for him. He didn't become another person. And that's what he means when he says, you know that throughout the 3 years that I've been with you, from the beginning to the end, my great passion was to make known Christ and to help people spiritually. That's what I have tried to do and been dedicated to. It's wonderful here in this passage, verse 21, testifying, this is his teaching, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Now he had a slightly different method of teaching each group. He taught the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ from the scripture, but the Gentiles didn't know the scripture. He started way back, one God. There is one God, three persons mysteriously in one Godhead. Not the multiple gods of the polytheists and the idolaters. And then he taught them about sin and alienation from God. He taught them the fall. He taught them the need for atonement. But both Jews and Greeks were the same in an overall sense. They had to be converted. They had to repent and believe in Christ. And that's what he says in verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards the one true God, three persons in one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all one God, holy, and yet we are alienated, and we have to return and repent and know sorrow for sin and shame and regret all that we have done in the past. And then hand in hand with that, faith toward Christ or in Christ. Why the difference? Why is repentance towards all the Godhead and faith is only toward Christ? Well, you know that what is meant here is that it's Christ specifically who came into this world and suffered and died and made an atonement. He is the mediator. So our repentance is toward God altogether. But our faith and trust is in the work of Christ and his atoning death. And we come to God through him, the second person of the Trinity, who is the Saviour. And repentance and faith go hand in hand. And from time to time, there are friends who get misled and they said, oh, but it's only faith. It's only faith. You mustn't add repentance to faith. There is one condition. There's a whole party of people say this, and they're quite wrong. They're earnest believers, but they're wrong in their expression of this. They say, look, the one condition for salvation is faith. You mustn't add to it repentance. And that's foolishness. Repentance and faith always go hand in hand. The grace of repentance is vital. It's the twin sister of faith. Faith in Christ alone, coupled with repentance, turning your back on your past life and your sin and regretting it before God and bowing your head in shame and telling him you're a sinner who depends upon the work of Christ alone for forgiveness and for salvation. And Paul has taught these two, twinned together. But then finally, I must tell you something about Paul's commitment. And here it is, it's beginning from verse 22. We've looked at his manner, except that I haven't really looked at it much. His gentleness, never haughty, never bullied in his preaching, never discourteous, never screamed at people and yelled at them and asserted authority over them, persuaded them and preached earnestly to them. His manner, his teaching, nothing held back. And now his commitment. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. His commitment, now see. Look, pay special attention. See this. I am going bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. Some modern translations think that the bound simply means compelled. I go compelled by the Holy Spirit to Jerusalem. I think the moderns have it wrong, and our King James Version and all the older versions have it right. I go bound in the Spirit. And it means something like this, and that's what our translators evidently feel. I go bound in the Spirit in the sense that I am restrained or prevented from knowing exactly what is going to happen to me. I go, yes, he is compelled, but the Spirit has bound my mind. I can't see, I can't tell. I listen carefully to other prophets, but there's no word on what exactly is going to happen. All I know is that there is going to be trouble, bonds and imprisonment. When, where, how, through whom, that's kept from me. I go bound. You might say that this is not the Greek word, veiled in the Spirit, limited, restrained from knowing the exact details. But I do know that for me, there is most serious suffering ahead. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. And the second part of the verse seems to inform on the first part, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Doesn't see it clearly. Verse 23, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, either by direct intimation to the Apostle Paul or through a prophet like Agabus, who later in the passage is going to speak at Caesarea and warn Paul, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, wait for me, that means. So he's going forward knowing that the time of comparative tranquility for him is at an end. Protected by God in Corinth for his season there, almost as closely protected in Ephesus for his wonderfully fruitful season there, says the Holy Spirit to him, because he was an apostle, he had such direct communications. We don't today. But, says the Holy Spirit, things now are going to be very difficult. You are going to have bonds, imprisonments, trouble, persecution, great hardship from now on. So what is the apostle's reaction? See, I go, he says. His commitment. He must obey the Lord and serve him. And verse 24, this is the basis for his commitment. But none of these things move me. Of course they did in a measure. He says so elsewhere. He was a man who knew fear and anxiety. He's a very sensitive man, Paul. He's not an iron man. He does fear. He does know great apprehension. But they don't move him. And that's meant in a rather different sense than we would mean it today. They don't make him change his mind. They don't persuade him. Though he has fears, nothing is going to make him disobey God. He must go forward. He must go to Jerusalem. Something ominous, something terrible is going to happen. But he's determined not to be swayed by his fears or by the warnings. And people will plead with him. And in Caesarea, the group around him will weep and plead. But don't go. but nothing will change his mind. Obedience is paramount. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. I do not put into the reckoning how it will affect me, how I will look, what shame or humiliation I may suffer. I refuse to think about it, lest it changes my mind and makes me quake and quiver and yield and disobey the Lord. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Oh, if we could all say that. I will not count my life dear to myself. I hope each day doesn't bring a fresh round of counting our lives dear to myself, over troubled by what I wear, how I will appear, what I will be called upon to do, how I may experience different things, counting my life so much dear unto myself, moment by moment, self-consideration and concern. Isn't that our trouble so often? That's a motto text to put on the wall somewhere. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Dear friends, my time is up already. Just those three headings. As you read this passage through, try to remember them. There's a lot of information I haven't given you. Glean it for yourself, dear friend. Paul's manner, his stance, Paul's teaching, and what he refused to hold back and shrink from, Paul's commitment to finish his course with joy, and the teaching that God had given to him. Let's close with a hymn of dedication.